I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is writing here to a church that has experienced much persecution for its faithfulness to him who has been faithful to them. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning of verse 3, and I'll read through verse 10. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Let's pray together. Our Father, what sobering words these are that flow from the pen of the Apostle Paul that were written for us. We pray that there would be none among us on the last day when Jesus returns that have not believed in him to be saved from our sins and from the wrath to come. And so we would ask that this day you would strengthen those who have believed in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And for those who are outside of Christ, who are strangers to grace, we pray that you would grant them the graces of faith and repentance, that they might come to know him who will save them from the wrath to come. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' final hours with his beloved disciples were spent warning them of coming tribulation and encouraging them that in him they have overcome the world. And he promised them that he would return again and to take them to be where he is in glory. Now we have the same warning, the same encouragement, and the same promise. You see, the one who spoke those words to his disciples in the upper room is the captain of our salvation. All the battles we fight in this world, we fight not for victory, but from the vantage of a won victory by Jesus Christ. Indeed, grace is glory begun. Glory is grace that is perfected. And this is the theme of the last book of the Bible. The book of Revelation symbolically presents the triumph of the Savior over his and our enemies. And it concludes by pointing us to a glorious day, to the New Jerusalem, which will come down from heaven to earth, where the triune Jehovah will dwell forever in the midst of his beloved people. This will be a perfect world, then, in which righteousness dwells. But the descent of the heavenly city awaits the full ingathering of all whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When the full number of God's elect are brought in, when they come to faith, when they turn from their sins, when they're embraced by the grace of God, the day will come, which is described in the old hymn, it will dawn, when the saints go marching in. Oh, when the saints go marching in, when the saints go marching in, Oh Lord, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. Now the question you and I must honestly answer this morning is, will I be included in that number when the saints go marching into the New Jerusalem? You see, the simple fact is this. You must be counted among them here if you would be numbered among them there. Please open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26. And Isaiah presents us with a prophecy that he envisions when the saints will go marching in. Isaiah chapter 26 is the third of four sermons, taking up chapters 24, 25, 26, and 27, which speak of the warfare between the wicked and the righteous and the final triumph of the people of God. And it predicts God's judgment in the near future upon Israel's enemies and in the distant future upon the enemies of God's people at Christ's return. And with this theme of judgment and triumph in mind, in chapter 26, Isaiah presents us with a tale of two cities. And in these 21 verses, the prophet contrasts Jerusalem, which symbolically is the city of God, with Babylon, whose residents represent the citizens of this world. Now, if you're thinking that this reminds you of the latter chapters of the book of Revelation, you are correct. In fact, the Apostle John borrows many images from Isaiah chapter 26. And so we will interpret the contents of this chapter from the perspective of the Apostle John, as referring to the ancient and ongoing conflict between the wicked and the righteous, a continual struggle that was predicted in Genesis between the seed of the serpent with the seed of the woman, between the wicked and the righteous, from the fall of man to the return of Christ. From the prophecy of the crushing of the serpent's head by the bruised heel of the only Savior of God's elect. In the first six verses of this tale of two cities, it presents us with a song of hope, a song of triumph to encourage the residents of God's city that they will ultimately triumph over the citizens of the city of this world. You see, for Isaiah's original audience, it anticipates the return of the exiles from Babylonian captivity. But the ultimate fulfillment of the words of Isaiah here in chapter 26, the ultimate fulfillment of this prophetic song will be the entrance of God's people, the redeemed of all of the ages, into the eternal city after Christ's return, after the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment that will take place, which will wind up and bring to a conclusion this age before ushering in the age to come. Isaiah chapter 26. Follow with me as I read the first six verses of this song of triumphant trust in Christ. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He brings it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. Now this morning, we're going to have three headings by way of exposition. We're going to look first of all at the glorious occasion when this song of triumphant trust will be sung in the first part of verse 1. And then we're going to consider the spiritual lessons taught in the lyrics of this song of triumphant trust, the end of verse 1 through verse 3. And then we will conclude our exposition with the practical implications that flow out of this hymn, this song of triumphant trust in verses 4 through 6. And then we'll come to a few words of practical conclusion. So let us first consider the glorious occasion when this song of triumphant trust will be sung at the beginning of verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. I'd like us to notice three things about the glorious occasion in which this song of triumphant trust will be sung. Notice, first of all, very briefly, the happy day when this song is sung. In that day, notice, in that day, this song will be sung. Well, what day is that day that the prophet is speaking of? Well, crucial to rightly understanding this hymn and all of chapter 26, indeed the whole prophecy of Isaiah and all of Old Testament predictive prophecy, is the important, very important, common phenomenon of both near and far fulfillments. The type, the typological fulfillment, the return of Babylonian captives to Jerusalem, to the antitypical, the ultimate fulfillment in the people of God coming in to the fullness of the kingdom when Christ returns. And so this day, this is the same day that is spoken of in the previous chapter in verse 9. Look at it, if you would. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So the near fulfillment of this is the return of the righteous remnant from Babylonian captivity. But the far fulfillments, I believe there's at least two fulfillments here. And that is the ingathering of elect Jews into the New Covenant Church. They will be brought in to the New Jerusalem, that is, the city where God's true people dwell. And then of the entrance of the redeemed of the ages into the New Jerusalem after what Jesus calls the regeneration, Matthew 19 and verse 28. The regeneration of the universe, which takes in the inauguration of the new heavens in the new earth in which righteousness dwells, Peter writes about in 2 Peter chapter 3. So that's the happy day when this song is sung. The near fulfillment and the far fulfillments. Jerusalem being the place where God's people in the Old Covenant, the righteous remnant, return. And then the New Jerusalem begun in the New Covenant. People from every tribe and kindred and people and nation entering the church of Jesus Christ, and then finally into the fullness of the coming kingdom. But notice the special location where this song is sung. It's in the land of Judah. Well, the immediate reference, of course, is the capital city of God's old covenant people. We might call it Old Jerusalem. But consider its future reference, in the land of Judah. Well, is the church going to be going into Judah? Well, typically, yes. You see, the land of Judah is a type of the new heavens and the new earth. That's why we don't see the land promise repeated in the New Testament that the church is going to be going into Palestine. No, the land promise in the Old Covenant typified the new heavens and the new earth. And that is how the land of promise to Abraham and to Israel is to be understood as fulfilled in the new covenant. Notice thirdly, the encouraging subject celebrated in this song. And that encouraging subject is the safety and the security of God's redeemed people. The near fulfillment points to the safe return and reestablishment of the believing Babylonian exiles to their ancestral homeland, the land of Canaan, and return to the city of God, the old Jerusalem. But the far and the spiritual fulfillment, that which awaits us as the people of God, the true Israel, is the salvation and the protection of God's people all the way down to the end of the age. And this is symbolically described by Isaiah as the strong city. That's a strong city of God, of God setting up walls and ramparts for security. John observes this same theme in Revelation chapter 21, speaking of the New Jerusalem. You might turn in your Bibles to the last book of the New Testament and the next to last chapter, Revelation chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. Speaking of the New Jerusalem, John writes in verse 12, "It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written upon them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So here we have the glorious occasion when this song of triumphant trust will be sung. The happy day, in that day, that is, at the wrapping up of the end of this age, the special location in the land of Judah, in the new heavens and the new earth, and the encouraging subject of this song, God's people saved to the uttermost. Notice, secondly, by way of main heading, the spiritual lessons taught in the lyrics of this song of triumphant trust, the end of verse 1 through verse 3. Now, our focus is not going to be the initial fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy and the return of the exiles, as wonderful as that was. We're not going back and looking at a history lesson. We're looking at a history lesson, we might say, in the future. Indeed, we're going to ponder what that prefigured in the full and final ingathering of all true Jews into the kingdom of God, be they Jew or Gentile, made one people of God, the church, the redeemed out of all of the world, gathered to enter the new Jerusalem, the eternal Judah, the new heavens and the new earth. And with that, notice with me three lessons about God's care for His beloved people. First of all, this song teaches that God protects His vulnerable people. He protects His vulnerable people. We have in Isaiah 25 and verse 9 in that section, and we have in chapter 26, speaking of the unassailable city, speaking of the city of this world. It flexes its muscles against the people of God. In verse 12 of chapter 25, "And the unassailable fortifications of your walls," it is the walls of the city of this world, "He will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust." Verse 1, chapter 26. "We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Now, the ancients defended themselves from attack by building high walls and especially fortifications along those walls and on the corners of those walls. You see, this is the imagery that Isaiah presents. But God's city is impregnable, not because it has physical walls, but because it is protected by God Himself. As the old song says, we are weak, but He is what? He is strong. Impregnable because it is protected by God. The frailest saint is perfectly safe in Jehovah's care. You see, as the hymn says, none can touch Him there. We are vulnerable, but God is all-powerful. We have mighty foes, but we are safely hid in the grip of almighty grace. We are in the hand of Christ, and Christ is in the hand of God. The church militant, that is the saints that are on earth in this age, they are as safe as their perfected brethren, the church triumphant above. They were kept safe all throughout this life, and now they are above with their brothers and sisters redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Not one shall fail to arrive in glory. And dear ones, we are assured of this. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of God's people on earth as one church with the saints above, all citizens of the same heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. He writes to his readers, troubled by many trials, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. But Zion's registry is presently incomplete. You see, all of God's elect have not been gathered in. Some citizens are yet to be born, and many others are yet to be reborn. Jesus' bride is not yet fully adorned, but that day will come. John saw its dawn, Revelation 21 again, verses 2 and verses 10 and 11. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The Apostle Paul picks up this same imagery in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Verse 10 of Revelation 21. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, which pictures majesty and strength, protection and power, security. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her radiance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. You see, when Isaiah wrote, and when the Apostle John wrote, the church faced persecution by enemies from without and by apostasy from false brethren from within. And Satan, inspiring both, continually rages against God's city. But we have our Lord's promise written in His own blood, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Because of Jesus' sure promise, we may confidently sing, the church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. So this song teaches that God protects His vulnerable people. Notice the second thing here. This song teaches that God delivers his faithful people. We see this in verse 2. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. Well, notice first the triumphant announcement. Who makes it? Well, it may well be Christ Jesus himself, who is the Savior and protector of his city. He commands that the doors of New Jerusalem be opened. Indeed, the one who is the door commands the opening of the doors. Notice, secondly, the gatekeepers. Who are they? Who are the ones that respond to the command of Christ to open the gates of the city? Well, John Gill suggests that these gatekeepers may refer to the 12 angels at the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 12, or to the ministers of the gospel who have the key of knowledge to open the door of faith and let persons into the knowledge of divine things, to admit them to ordinances and receive them into the church by the joint suffrage of the members of it. He says the phrase denotes a large increase of members and a free, open, and public reception of them who are after described by the words of Isaiah chapter 60, verses 11 and 18. Look, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 60. If you're in chapter 25, just turn right, go a few chapters. Isaiah chapter 60. The same theme is carried forward. And your gates will be open continually. Well, that's a picture of safety and security, isn't it? Because against enemies, the gates were closed at night. Now, your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Verse 18. Violence will not be heard again in your land, unlike today, where it's heard everywhere, nor devastation or destruction within your borders, and you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Notice third the identity of the righteous nation that remains faithful. Well, the near fulfillment of this prophecy would be the righteous among the returning remnant. But understand, beloved, that no person then or now is righteous by nature. No person is natively faithful. And if you think you are, you have been deceived by others or likely by your own self-righteous heart. We are not natively righteous. We are not naturally faithful. You see, God enables us to be faithful by the imparting to us of the Spirit of His Son, so that we may walk in the pathways of righteousness for His name's sake. He must impute to us the righteousness of Christ to grant us a right standing before God, and He must give us the Holy Spirit to make us a righteous people. And if that's not where you are today, if you're not a Christian, you need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You need the grace of the faithful one given to you. And this grace makes us, you see, want to live to the glory of Him who saved us. And so we sing, Savior, if of Zion City I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in Thy name. Thirdly, we see under this second point, as we look at the spiritual lessons, this song teaches that God grants peace to His trusting people. If you've memorized any verse from Isaiah chapter 26, it's likely verse 3. The steadfast of mind, Thou wilt keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. Or maybe you learned it in the King James, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. How precious is the gift of God's peace? It was a precious commodity then. It's a precious commodity today. Now remember when Isaiah wrote, there was very little peace. The nation of Assyria, noted for its brutality, was flexing its muscles throughout the area. Indeed, they had already carted off the northern kingdom and scattered them to the four winds. And now they threatened Judah. Peace was in short supply. And so Isaiah urged his people to look beyond their circumstances to God, to fix their minds upon the Lord, to trust Him if they would know true peace, to cast off every other trust, but trust in the Lord alone. Well, let me ask you, do you face threats to your peace? Are you experiencing trials to your faith? Your peace being trampled? Too often we're guilty of looking to any other thing than to the Lord to find peace. Why do you think the liquor stores are so busy? Why do you think the video rental agencies are so busy and Netflix is doing a land office business? Why do you think that is? It's because people are looking for peace. They're looking for it in booze, they're looking for it in all kinds of distractions, but they're looking for peace in all the wrong places. Jehovah says, look to me. Look to me. Isaiah teaches that God's path to peace is really rather simple. He promises us that as He promised Judah to bestow peace to those who look to Him with trust. It's really very simple if we cast off the things that we've been trusting in. Trusting in ourselves, trusting in other people, trusting in spouses, trusting in girlfriends or boyfriends, trusting in jobs. Even trusting in the church itself apart from Christ. We must trust in Jesus Christ and Him crucified only if we're going to have this trust or have this peace. You see, peace is the product of faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only those who are at peace with God who enjoy the peace of God that passes all human understanding. It's because the Apostle Paul teaches that Christ is our peace. If we have not Christ, no matter what we don't have true peace. But no matter what experiences we have in our life, if we have Christ, we'll have peace. You see, we lose our peace when we look away from Christ. We shouldn't be surprised that our peace evaporates when we look away from the Lord Jesus. When we seek help in other things rather than the Lord to bring us peace. Why do you think books on pop psychology are on the New York bestsellers list? It's because people are looking for peace and they're not finding it. And so they go to this author or that program trying to find something that only Christ can supply. They look to self-esteem. They want to find peace in themselves. They look inward rather than outward. They don't look upward to Him. Or it's in music. Listening to the classical music station here in town, they believe, is if you listen to them, that if you want true peace amidst all of the turmoil around us, first with the virus and then with the riots, you've got to listen to soothing classical music. Well, I love classical music, but it cannot provide the peace that only Christ can give. Maybe you think you'll find it in a bottle or drugs or sex. It's not found there. Only increased turmoil and strife is found there. Understand, beloved, that the peace Jesus brings is not the absence of tribulations or deliverance from our trials. Instead, it is peace. It is calm in the midst of the storm. There was a prize offered to the artist who could best depict peace. And one person painted a beautiful sunset with calming pastel colors. Another one depicted a scene where the sheep are grazing along the hillside content. But the man or the woman who won the prize for best depicting peace had a eagle's nest perched on a rock overhanging a waterfall where the water was tumbling down, the mists were rising. See, that the person that gave that prize understood what true peace is. It's not the absence of trials, but it's calm in the midst of the storm. That's what Jesus gives. That's the kind of peace that He provides. John 14 and verse 27. There in the upper room, Jesus is speaking to comfort and console His disciples. They didn't know everything that was up, but they had enough to cast themselves down, knowing that Jesus was soon to be leaving them. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. That can never satisfy. It's only temporary. It's a band-aid. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. They were caught in the grip of fear. They were troubled. They didn't know what the next days were going to bring forth. This is the peace that passes understanding. This is the peace that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is the peace that Christ provides when we look to Him in His Word. He says in chapter 16, before getting up with the disciples and going into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray His high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "These things, all of these things that I've spoken to you in the last three chapters here, these things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." Now the operative words here, I want us to see, "These things I have spoken to you, that you might have peace." Brethren, we want to find peace. We need to find it in an open Bible with our focus upon Jesus Christ, who is our peace. You wonder why you struggle and you don't have peace. Maybe it's because your Bible is gathering dust wherever you last laid it and now can't find it. Jesus' words bring peace because they bring us into contact with He who is our peace. So you see, in the glorious occasion when this song of triumph and trust will be sung, the spiritual lessons taught in it, notice, thirdly, by way of exposition, the practical implications flowing from this song of triumphant trust, verses 4 through 6. Notice first of all in verse 4, this song exhorts us to continually trust in the Lord. You see, in verse 3, we learn the lesson. In verse 4, we're given the practical implication of the lesson. We have the indicative, the truth in verse 3. We have the imperative, the exhortation in verse 4. The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord. This is the command. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. So this song exhorts us to continual trust in the Lord here in verse 4. Notice first, whom we are to trust. Well, we've seen it all along. The one upon whom we are to rest the full weight of our trust, as John did his head upon the breast of his beloved Savior. He's the one who is in covenant with us. Jehovah is his name. It's used three times in two different forms in verse 4. Jehovah is the name by which God reveals himself in grace to his people. So he did to Moses as their Savior in Exodus chapter 3. Indeed, Isaiah may well have composed this song with the song of Moses in mind, since it shares the same theme, the salvation of God's covenant people. The song of Moses was sung right after God's deliverance of his people through the Red Sea. And it reads in part what we find in Exodus 15 and verse 2. The Lord, Yah, one of the words used for Lord in Isaiah 26 and verse 4. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. Isaiah dealt with the same theme in chapter 12 and verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord, Yah, God, Jehovah, is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Notice second how long we are to trust in the Lord. We are to trust in the Lord forever. In other words, we are to trust in the Lord as long as the Lord proves himself to be trustworthy. And how long is that? It's forever. He is the everlasting rock. Notice thirdly, why we are to trust in the Lord forever. We are to trust the Lord forever because his strength is forever. He's not a temporal Savior. He saves us to the uttermost by the right arm of his power. You see, not only is his strength without limits, he's omnipotent, all-powerful. His strength is without end. He is eternally almighty. He is the everlasting rock. Literally, it's the rock of ages. He's the rock of ages. We may trust him because he is all-powerful and unfailingly faithful. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. You see, since the Lord is our everlasting rock, he is worthy of our unceasing trust. John Newton captured Isaiah's imagery in one of our favorite hymns. On the rock of ages, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Notice secondly, second practical implication flowing from this song of triumph and trust in verses 5 and 6. This song explains why we should continually trust in the Lord. A little word for, F-O-R, in verse 5 points us back to verse 4. Let me read it in its context. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. That's how they thought of themselves. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. Brethren, you're on the winning side of things. Well, it may seem that you're weak and frail. Yes, you are in yourself. You're the prey of the world. But you have an all-powerful Savior. Notice first that Jehovah's people are to trust Him because He who is our everlasting rock will triumph over His enemies. He will triumph over our enemies, especially as it is seen here in this verse. You see, Jesus is the captain of our salvation. In Him, all the citizens of the New Jerusalem will triumph. He will triumph. We will triumph because He has triumphed over all of our enemies, foreign and domestic. We often think of our chief enemies as those who are foreign, those outside of us. The people of the world, the enemies of the people of God. But Jesus also triumphs over those domestic enemies by the power of His grace through His Spirit, by the blood of His cross, that we might fight against those warriors within us that would seek to overcome us. So there's a spiritual application here too. You see, Zion will be victorious over the unassailable city, the seemingly impregnable fortress, the spiritual Babylon, the people of this world, the destruction of the literal Babylon was future to the prophet. And the destruction of mystery Babylon is yet future to us. But as surely as God destroyed the ancient city of Babylon, He will destroy spiritual Babylon. Jesus, who protects us now, will return from glory to save us from all of our worldly enemies. We saw this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And notice, too, that the prophet speaks of this victory in the past tense. This means that our victory is as sure as if it has already happened. We see this in the golden chain of salvation. Those whom He predestined, these He also called. Those whom He called, these He also justified. And those whom He justified, these He also glorified. Yes, we've been predestined. Yes, we've been called. Yes, we've been justified. All these, if we're Christians, have happened in the past. But the Apostle Paul speaks of our glorification as if it's happened in the past. It's so certain in the future as if it's already a done deal. So Isaiah here speaks about the destruction of God's and our enemies. It's as if it's already happened. Indeed, we will witness the vengeance of His terrible swift sword. Notice, second, that God's people, viewed as vulnerable enemies in the eyes of the world, will ultimately triumph over their powerful foes. More to the point, God says that we will take part in their destruction. God will crush them under our feet. And this terrible truth is taught in many texts in the Old Testament and in the New, and I suggest but a few. Psalm 58 and verse 10. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 3. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And then we have in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, and we don't have time to turn there, that the perfected church, when it witnesses Christ's destruction of His enemies, will cry, "Hallelujah, hallelujah." Well, what does it say to us by way of an abiding message this morning? I have just 2 points. First of all, I speak to the citizens of Zion, to those who profess trust in the Lord. Let me ask you, what are the things that challenge your peace? You can probably immediately think of some, can't you? Maybe the things that are going on in the wider world around you with the virus. Maybe the things that are going on more locally and yet spreading throughout the rest of this country and the world. Have you biting your nails? Maybe it's the economic crisis. Maybe your job's hanging in the balance. In the coming election, who's going to win? What about declension and division in Christ's church? How about the uncertainties that you're facing in your future? Or maybe, like we read in Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, that you're fretting over the ease of the wicked and the increase of wickedness in our own day. Let me ask you, where are you seeking peace? I'm not asking you if you're finding peace. I know where that's found. We just heard. But where are you seeking your peace? In what are you trusting? That's the better question. Because if you're trusting in the Lord, you'll find peace. If you're trusting in any other thing, you will never find peace. If you would know inner peace amidst outward trials, let me leave you with, first of all, a few admonitions. I would admonish you, first of all, if you're struggling, to change your focus. Look away from yourself. Look away from others. Look away from any band-aid fix that's being offered out there. And look to Christ. He is your peace. And therefore, reject false pacifiers. They're offered everywhere. They're offered in bookstores and in movies and in liquor stores. You can find them online. You can find them down the street. You can find them everywhere. Reject false pacifiers. They'll never give you peace. Furthermore, seek God's grace to remain faithful in Christ. Looking unto Christ. Trusting in Christ. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your faithfulness. Trust in Christ's righteousness. Trust in His faithfulness. And seek by God's help to run in the way of His commandments with your eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And then some consolations. First of all, remember, a glorious eternal inheritance awaits you. You've received the down payment of it by the indwelling of the person of Christ, or the person of the Spirit of Christ. He's the guarantee of all of the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. You've got the first fruits of it already in your heart. A glorious eternal inheritance. The best, you see, is yet to come. No, your best life is not now. If you think that your best life is now, you're probably right, because it's not going to get any better after you die. Oh, that you would say that my worst life is now. My worst self is now. My best life is yet to come, because it's promised to me in Jesus Christ. Further consolation. Reflect upon the coming judgment day when God will destroy all of His and your enemies, and He will right all wrongs. That is when justice will reach its full flower, brothers and sisters. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Admonitions, consolations, exhortations. First of all, if you would know deeper measures of Christ's peace, Jesus must be your only trust. His everlasting strength must be your constant confidence. Say, Lord, I need your peace. I need you. Show me in your word those things that make for my peace. Further, if you know this peace, rejoice over your secure salvation now and forever. He that began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He sent His Spirit into your heart by which you cry, Abba, Father. What is glory but grace in its full flower? You see, if you've experienced grace, you will experience glory, the full flower of grace begun. Secondly, I speak to another group that might be here, maybe just an individual. I speak, secondly, to any citizen of this world. I speak to non-Christians who know nothing of the peace that comes from trusting in the Lord. You're looking here and you're looking there. You're frenetic. You can't find it. You've tried all these things and they failed you. In fact, people have failed you. There's only one person who never will fail you, and that's Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. None have ever come to Him and gone away disappointed. God says the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, for its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. You're like a dog chasing its tail. A lot of activity, but you're not getting anywhere. You'll never know true peace until you lay down the weapons of your warfare. Because no weapon forged against Christ can be victorious. Lay down the weapons of your warfare against God and bow your knee in submission and faith to Jesus Christ, the only Savior. You do that, you'll gain peace, and you'll be never disappointed that you did. Oh yes, you'll experience a whole new set of trials and troubles. But Jesus, the great conqueror, has made you more than conquerors. And you'll be able to fight in the faith of Him, triumphant to the end. But until then, you are His enemy, you are under His wrath. Only damnation and eternal fires of hell await you. You cannot win against the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, having been justified by faith, declared right by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him and in Him alone is peace. Peace with God, peace of soul. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He calls to you. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He's here. He's calling to you today. Will you continue to look for peace in all of the wrong places? Or will you come to Him who is the Prince of Peace, who is His people's peace, that pleads with you to come to Him, that you might have peace with God and the peace of God? Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that outside of You we have not peace. We are at war with You. We are at war with others. We are at war with ourselves. So we pray that You would speak a word of peace this day. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Bring that joy, bring that peace to those who seek righteousness alone in Jesus, and those who have found it, oh, increase their peace, enlarge their joy. Lord, have mercy upon saint and sinner in this place this day. For those who are yet at war with You, triumph over them by the power of Your grace, so that they lay down the weapons of their warfare, slay the enmity in their heart, that they might come to know You, whom to know is life eternal. And for those who are Your people, might we fetch fresh consolation from the things that we've considered by looking unto Jesus. Oh, cause our focus to be fixed upon Him, so that our peace might be deep and abiding. For we ask these things in His name. Amen.